We will see you after the service. If the adults don't mind turning with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So really, when it comes to the Corinthians letter, 1 Corinthians in particular, chapter 15, we're taking so long to go through it because it is the kind of magnus opus of the letter. It's the whole point of the letter. The Corinthians are sitting there believing that, okay, well, I have attained everything spiritually. I have attained righteousness. I've attained it all. I'm good to go. I can live however I want to. There's no future resurrection, so live today and just enjoy it. Now, Paul has argued against all of that, and he comes to the main reason why all of that's false, and that has to do with the resurrection itself. Thus, we are reminded that the rejection of the resurrection of the dead is a rejection of the gospel itself, which is the whole point that Paul is making. Now, in the last time we met, we discussed how Paul's going into, okay, what kind of body we're going to have when the resurrection occurs, and he just mentions the fact that there's different kinds of bodies, different kinds of flesh, and ultimately whatever we are going to be inhabiting with the new flesh, the new bodies that we will be having, is going to be different than the ones that we have now, though similar. So before we go any further, let's go ahead and look at Corinth. Corinth is right here, right on this isthmus, and because of that, it was a great trading post, and ultimately it grew into a very interesting place, very much like America, with many different beliefs, many different ideas, and many different joining together of those ideas. All right, so we're going to go ahead to verses 45 through 49. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So again, throughout the argument of chapter 15, Paul has utilized logic and imagery in order to make his point that at least some of the Corinthians err in regards to their beliefs about their spirituality. In particular, those who would believe that they had already made it, that this present life was the fulfillment of all the promises, and those who would then surmise that there is no resurrection of the dead. As we have seen, Paul has argued that if there is no resurrection, then there is no hope. Meanwhile, showing the infinite hope in the knowledge that Jesus has been raised, and so too will those who believe in him. Now he comes from the perspective of the scriptures in order to make his point even stronger. In verse 45, he quotes from Genesis 2:7. We will notice that this is not a direct quotation, as Paul adds two words, that being first and the second being Adam. The addition of these words is for the purpose of his argument. He continues that the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In context, the first Adam is Adam in the garden, the first human. From him has come the rest of us, and as such, he is the representative of the human race. Conversely, the last Adam is Jesus. Just as we all fall under the first Adam, for those who belong to Jesus, they fall under the last Adam as well. While we are given life in our own personhood through the first Adam, we are given eternal life through Jesus. Paul then goes to show in verse 46 that there is a progression, or to use a word Paul has used previously in chapter 14, an order to the way things are. Indeed, verses 46 through 48 may in fact be a rebuttal to a Hellenistic idea found in Jewish writers such as Philo, who augmented certain thoughts of Plato into his Jewish thought, in that the idea in the past was that there was this ideal, the heavenly form, of the first human after which Adam was made a copy. Paul distances himself from this thought by arguing that the first human, Adam, was created in the natural order. He was not a copy of something, but created as such from the beginning as the first human. There was no first human before Adam. Thus, Paul's argument that the first Adam is not spiritual but natural does not mean a physical versus spiritual understanding. Paul further shows this through the way in which the first Adam was from the earth, that is, the dust. We saw this in Genesis, how God formed the first Adam from the dust of the earth. He then contrasts this with the second man from heaven. The purpose here is not to say that the new body will be immaterial or to make a contrast between physical or spiritual. Instead, it is to recognize that whereas first Adam and therefore the first body is corrupted by sin in this world and therefore it is perishable, the new body will be imperishable, uncorruptible by this world because it's heavenly. Thus, Paul continues the point in verse 48 by recognizing that the man of dust has repercussions for those who bear his image. In this sense, because Adam fell into sin, through him came death for all humanity. Thus, we all experience death precisely because we bear the image of the first Adam in this world. And as such, just as he returned to the dust, so too will we return to the dust. Yet, if it is the case that those who are born into the likeness of the man of dust, which includes sin and death, then so too is the reality of those who are born in the likeness of the man of heaven. The same kind of substance which imbues the man of the dust inhabits those of the dust, and the same kind of substance which imbues the man of heaven inhabits those who are of heaven. Whatever he is then like, so are we to be. If we are of the dust, then we are in unrighteousness. If we are of the man of heaven, then we inherit righteousness, holiness, and knowledge of God. This is the final point Paul makes. Just as we bear one image, the image of the man of dust, so if we belong to Christ, we shall bear his image. This encapsulates Paul's eschatology well. Paul has consistently shown us now but not yet understanding when it comes to the kingdom of God. We have seen the light of its coming, but it is not fully dawned. Thus, not only will we be utterly transformed when Christ comes, but we are being transformed even now in our character and the way we live. Thus, to bear the image of the man of dust and as such pass away into the dust, whereas if we bear the image of the man of heaven, then we too will experience eternity. This is the concluding eschatological thought for each individual depending on whose image they bear. However, it does have an effect for the present. For if we bear the image of the man of dust, then we walk in sinfulness. If we bear the image of the man of heaven, then we will walk according to his ways in righteousness. So the main point is for Paul to begin the conclusion of the argument against certain Corinthians who have a belief that there is no resurrection of the dead. That they have already made it, so to speak, spiritually, that this life is all that there is. Against this, Paul has shown that without the resurrection of the dead, all of our belief is in vain, for then not even Jesus has been raised. In this concluding part of the argument, Paul shows that first came the man of dust, and now the man of heaven. Just as we bear the image of the man of dust, so too can we bear the image of the man of heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. So one of the realities that we face in living in this life is that in our original creation, we were made in the image of God. This in itself shows us that humanity was at least meant for great things. Indeed, greater things than we could ever dream. Yet that dream is shattered into the never-ending nightmare that is reality. For in our hubris, humanity chose to be God rather than to trust God and serve God. And since that time, sinfulness entered into the world, and we have dealt with the effects of being made in the image of God, and yet broken images. Like statues once created who come to life and start chiseling away at their own features, so are we in our sinfulness. To bear the image of the man of dust is to experience the ramifications of that image. It begins with the sin of this dark world. It affects us. It transforms us. It changes us. It breaks down all of who we are. Oftentimes, we consider the great commandment, which is to love God with all of our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. What is it to love sin with these things instead? Jesus tells us the results of loving sin with our hearts. He tells us in Matthew 15 the following, And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? One of those moments when Jesus is like, come on. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and then is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. From out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat what with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. In this, Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees who hold the belief that the way one eats leads to one becoming defiled. Jesus, however, reminds all that defilement comes from the broken human heart. For in our affections, in our desires, we show we are bent and skewed toward evil. We take what is good and distort it. The ability to think, feel, utilize our thoughts, our passions, these are all morally neutral. It requires us as moral agents to distort them for our own selves, leading to wickedness through evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. In these ways, we defile ourselves because of our ways and our actions. It all begins, however, with our hearts, which are bent towards such ways and actions. Within the law, we understand these actions to be against the will of God and what he has called us to be and to do. In acting in these ways, we show ourselves to be against God, not loving him, but loving the sin and this world. Not only in the actions such as these, but we also know that in condoning such actions, we defile ourselves as well. Indeed, in Proverbs 17:15, we read, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. That word abomination, keep that in mind. In our justification for sinfulness, we are no different than those who would condemn the righteous. We are no different than those who are ultimately an abomination to himself. Unfortunately, within our Christian culture and context, such things are not far from reality. We have continually seen the church in this time bow down to the beliefs and systems of the world rather than standing firm on the historic Christian faith, which is grounded on the character of God as revealed through the scriptures. Thus, defilement has come not only through the acts themselves, but through those who justify such acts, though never performing them. Let me give an example of how this has been done. There has been a rise of those who argue that homosexuality is not condemned in the scripture and that the word homosexual itself is an English word, but not one in the original languages. Indeed, there is a truth to this. The word homosexual is not Greek or Hebrew. As such, they will make arguments such as the real problem in the scripture is not homosexuality as we know it, but pedophilia, men sleeping with boys, or unwanted sexual interactions between men. Let me show you why this doesn't actually work. When the New Testament is written, it is written on the understanding found in the law, and as such, when these things are condemned or rejected, we must understand it in light of the law which was written. Thus, Jesus, in the above quotation, we notice he differentiates between adultery and sexual immorality. They are not the same thing. Adultery is a specific thing and is when someone who is married sleeps with someone outside of the marriage. Sexual immorality to every Jew in the first century meant Leviticus 18 through 20. In Leviticus 18 through 20, we see all forms of sexual immorality from incest to bestiality, considered unacceptable acts and utterly unlawful. It's because of this, at the end of describing all these things, the law states in Leviticus 18 through 20, he concludes it in chapter 20 with this. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Thus, after describing all these sexual immoralities, as well as other immoralities, such as witchcraft and necromancy, it ends with this. Do not do these things because you belong to me. That is God. God has rejected them. Therefore, we must reject them as well. To go against God's law is to go against his very character. But again, the skeptic will say that, again, the Hebrew word, there is no word for homosexual. Fair enough. Let's see, however, where we would equate the word homosexual with what Leviticus says. The two places where it discusses this kind of sexual immorality is 18:22 and 20:13. This is what they say. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Same word as before when it comes to justifying the wicked, Leviticus 18:22. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them, Leviticus 20:13. Clearly, what is being described is what we would call homosexual acts in our language. The question we want to ask is this speaking of pedophilia or unwanted sexual contact? The answer is, you would never get either of those things from the text itself. Instead, it is the act of a male having sexual relations with another male as they would a woman. It is the action itself which is rejected and considered toiva, an abomination. Indeed, this is further spelled out in the text itself. If, let's say, pedophilia was the main culprit here, then we would expect the word for male that is translated to be young male. In the Hebrew, however, the word is zakar, which is just a generic term for male. The same way that we have the word male today, which can imply anything from a baby boy to an old man. In both, they are males. So it is with the Hebrew word for zakar. It simply means male, end stop. So despite the fact that the scripture, the law itself even, condemns any sexual act that we would call homosexual, we find church after church denying what is written in the scriptures for the sake of the culture. We find congregation after congregation willingly accepting a new doctrine of acceptance and love instead of standing firm on the tradition of the church, which is to reject such sexual understandings. Why is this? Because even the visible church can be duped into thinking the man of dust is the man of heaven. Even pastors, even laymen, even we can be duped into thinking that the man of dust is all that there is. Even we can be as deceived as the Corinthians into thinking that all is free, all is available, all is allowed without repercussions. Even we can believe that there is no real right and wrong anymore, just liberty. In the Corinthians' defense, they did not have all the information we have when it comes to the scripture. In their defense, they did not have all the teachings we have concerning all these topics. One can see why they might err, but one cannot understand why, after 2,000 years, we would begin to err in the most basic of teachings, which deals with part of the human nature and human existence, which is sexuality and how we use our physical bodies. But there is plenty of erring despite. There is plenty of justification for the man of dust. There is plenty of acceptance in the church. One could understand loving such people outside of the church. One can understand being merciful and gracious to those outside of the congregation. One cannot understand why a congregation would willfully accept such practice as legitimate when the testimony is so strong. Indeed, we err on the side of the man of dust rather than the man of heaven. We side in this cosmic conflict with the man of dust. Right now, there are major conflicts happening in the world. We see the conflict in Israel. We see the conflict in Ukraine. We hear rumors of conflict with Taiwan. and conflict in Armenia. These things happen because we live in a fallen world where sin is still dominant. We live in these times because the nature of man of dust is still prevalent. It is still strong. It is still around us. It is still even within us. Must it always be so? The answer, according to today's text in 1 Corinthians, is no. Instead, we can belong to the man of heaven just as we have belonged to the man of dust. Yet the struggle is ever with us as we live this life. The struggle of sinner and saint in our very bones. We look at the wars around and we see it for what it is, but we must remember the war within us as well. One of my favorite Christian bands is a band called Down Here. And they did disband a while ago because it so happens that one of their lead singers looks and sounds exactly like Freddie Mercury. So he decided to do Queenapalooza. Anyone know who's Queen is and who Freddie Mercury is? You'll understand. Still, good for him. You know, he's very talented and sounds and looks just like Freddie Mercury. Regardless, one of the songs that they wrote is called All at War. And I just want you to consider the lyrics. I'm learning to stand the more that I fall down. It's the law of inversion and it's all turned around. I'm staggered by the clash inside my soul. So purposed for good but inclined for evil. It's justice and mercy, the old dichotomies, all along the front lines of my heart in both doubt and belief. The sinner and saint, the old archenemies, all at war in me. I was born depraved, but created for the divine, with death in my bones, in my heart eternal life. I'd love for Eden, but I'd kill for Rome. I'm native in a land that is not my home. It's justice and mercy, the old dichotomies, all along the front lines of my heart in both doubt and belief. The sinner and saint, the old archenemies, all at war in me. You are the beginning and you are the end. Into your great reversal, I am born again. A beautiful redemption, you leverage even sin. In me, your final victory, I know you'll win. Into light from the shadows, into life from the grave, into love. It's justice and mercy, the old dichotomies, all along the front lines of my heart in both doubt and belief. The sinner and saint, the old archenemies, all at war in me. This describes the situation we are seeing in Corinth and in ourselves perfectly. We have this man of dust, destined to return to the dust. We have the man of heaven, destined for eternal life. We have enough of a responsibility given to us to live for one or the other. To reject one and embrace the other, to put on one and displace the other. An analogy might be helpful here. Imagine wearing a suit, but the suit is full of holes. It has been ripped and torn. It has become dirty from various forms of filth. It's decaying. This is like belonging to the man of dust. As time continues, it only ever deteriorates into nothing. In contrast, imagine a robe which is pure white. It has no stains, no tears, no rips, no filth. The difference is that it is not just a matter of wearing clothes, but our very existence being transformed by the power of Christ, beginning now, trusting in forever. As we continue forward, let us seek to bear the image of the man of heaven. Let us bear the image of the second Adam, who has come to redeem and to conquer. Let us live for him now and forever, trusting in him. And let us not err into or side with sinfulness. But let us continue to side with the man of heaven. Knowing in Christ, we will find righteousness and eternal life forevermore. Man, we're going over today. Sorry. I let you guys out enough earlier, plenty of times. Ultimately, I think that we can see the gospel in all of these things, that we can see the gospel in the sense that there's a reversal here, there's a change, there's a transformation, there's a bringing back to what we were originally meant to be. And what were we originally meant to be? Well, we find out in Genesis that we're all created in the image of God, and that this is a beautiful thing. God said it is very good for us to bear his image. But then what happens? Well, we see what happens. When the fall happens, when temptation comes, perhaps one temptation too strong, and with it comes the fall. With it comes the man of dust returning to dust. With it comes death. And the disease, the curse. And because of that, everyone who is born of the image of man experiences the same thing. We have all experienced death. We all experience decay. The older I get, the more I feel it. And there's no stopping it for me. I can't stop it anyway. And that's because of sin in this world. Because we have all sinned and grown old. Because we have all failed. We've all done miserable things to each other, to others. We've vilified things we should not vilify. We've condemned the righteous. We've justified the wicked. We justify ourselves all the time when we're wicked. And we do it to others as well. You know, the word abomination is used not as often as you'd think in the Old Testament. It's used in the text that we saw today when it comes to homosexuality. It's used in the text when it comes to justifying evil. And it's also used one other time when the sacrifice of abomination happens in Daniel. That's really it. I find that interesting that such a strong term is only used for these small number of things that have such significance. We are abominable. We are an abominable people. We only have to look around and see the wars and the terrors to know that we are. If that's the case, then what hope is there for us because our hands are dirty? But thanks be to God that he sent the Son of Man, or the Son of Heaven, the Man of Heaven, to redeem, to restore. Just as this man of dust could have gone for, hypothetically, forever if they had not sinned, the Man of Heaven in faithfulness shows that ultimately that can be attained. But it requires us to put our faith in him, our trust in him, in his righteousness. Not only in regards to our salvation for the future, in regards to salvation for eternity, but also starting here and now, that it is his kingdom. It belongs to him. This world belongs to him. We are his subjects. So as we go forward, let us remember that we belong to the Man of Heaven if we believe. And if we belong to the Man of Heaven, that we are slowly starting to be transformed and changed, and that the full transformation will come when he comes again, when our whole forms are renewed into his likeness, now and forever. Let us rejoice in what he has accomplished. And let us rejoice in the fact that we don't have to be stuck in the abomination, but that we can be transformed for good. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, as we continue forward in your glory, that we would seek to honor you above all, that the abomination of the man of dust would start to dwindle in our own selves, in our churches, and instead we would seek to be as the man of heaven, in righteousness, in holiness, set apart for your will, for your glory, not justifying evil, but calling evil what it is. Not condemning righteousness, but lifting it up. Lord, we are in desperate need of the power of your Spirit with us. We're in desperate need of your Son. Please continue to lead us. Please continue to give us grace. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.